Got any mountains in your life? I bet you do. Why don't you tell them this week how big your God is? That was so helpful and so encouraging. Thank you so much for seeing. That made my night, I got to tell you. I'm going to leave here encouraged tonight. That song helped me. Thank you. If you have your Bible, go with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're coming tonight to the letter to the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis was the dead church. Now remember, we're studying the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the middle churches, the middle three churches, need to be studied together. We started with the church at Pergamos. And that was the church that wouldn't separate. Remember? They had a minority within the church that was impure. The majority was pure. The minority wouldn't separate from the world, and the majority wouldn't separate from the minority. Then you have the next step in the digression, the church at Thyatira. And that was the church without a spine. They were tolerating false teaching, and the impure minority was becoming the impure majority. And now we come to the last step in the digression, the church at Sardis, and they are the dead church. You know, folks, it's a sad thing when a church dies. We need to be planting churches and opening churches, not watching churches die. You know, churches die a silent death. One Sunday, there's a flicker of light, and by the next Sunday, it's gone. And the people who are inside of those churches don't even know the life is gone because they're too dead to notice. A long time before someone closes up the door, the life leaves and the church dies. How does a church die? What constitutes a dead church? Well, let's read the letter to the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, but thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The title of the message again, the dead church. We notice in verse 1 that Jesus pronounces the death of the church. He says, "You folks are dead." He's like a doctor or a hospice nurse. He takes a look at the patient. There's nothing more that can be done. Stop the medications. No more CPR. Put away the paddles. All signs of life are gone, and there's nothing to do now but pronounce you as dead. He says in verse 1, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead." So nobody knew the church at Sardis was dead but Jesus. They had a reputation for being alive, but the reputation did not match the reality. From outward appearances, the church was still functioning, still living, but inwardly, he says, "You're dead." Now we don't know all about this church, but maybe they had a really beautiful campus. Or maybe they had eloquent preaching or a lively music program. And people in the community thought that they were still alive. Something was still happening. Things were continuing like they had for many years. But Jesus said, "No, you're dead, devoid of spiritual life. You look fine to others. They see the exterior, but I know the heart and I know better." They're dead. Now, John Phillips is one of my favorite authors and commentators, and investing in one of his exploring series on a book of the Bible would be a great investment. He gives a helpful illustration that describes the state of many churches and denominations. He writes, "Astronomers tell us that light from the North Star takes 323 years to reach the Earth. That star could have been plunged into darkness 300 years ago, and its light would still be pouring down to Earth. It would be shining in the sky tonight as brightly as if nothing had happened. It could be a dead star, shining solely by the light of a brilliant past." He writes, "The church at Sardis was like that. It had a name, but it was dead. It was shining solely by the light of a brilliant past. And there are churches and denominations all over our country like that. They died a long time ago. They're just shining off borrowed light from some Christian in the past that really had something. You know, every true church is born of revival. And if you'll think about that, I think you'll see it's true. There starts a small group of people and they have an enthusiastic love for Jesus. And that love spills over into the community. And people come and they're saved and they're lives are changed, and the Spirit of God moves in the service, and a movement begins to happen. But as the years go by and the church gets older, it gets institutionalized. And if you're not careful, enthusiasm can dampen. In the early days, the church needed prayer, and they needed the power of God because they didn't have any money or they didn't have any programs. But as it gets older, you get some money and you get some programs, and you no longer need to pray and you no longer need the power of God. And that's how churches die. What started as a movement with a bright future becomes nothing more than a monument to something that God did in the past. When a church's memories of the past eclipse its future, its vision for the future, that church is well nigh dead. And that's what had happened at the church at Sardis. Now, I'm glad tonight we don't have a dead church. I'm glad souls are being saved and people are still being baptized and the altars are still being full. And every once in a while, someone still shouts around here and tears still fall from people's eyes when they sing. I'm thankful for our heritage, aren't you? And by God's grace, we'll never forget it. But let me tell you this, if it could happen at Sardis, it could happen at Fort Worth. If it could happen at Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, it could happen right here. If it could happen at the First Baptist Church of Detroit, it could happen right here. What happened to Sardis could happen to any church. Any church, even a church with a great beginning and a great heritage, can still die a very silent death. May God help us. Now, how did this church die? What led to its death? Well, he doesn't say it overtly, but I think we can pick out at least two factors that killed the church at Sardis from the text. First of all, they died because of a lack of purity. A lack of purity. He says in verse 5, there are some among you that have not defiled their garments. The implication there, of course, is that there are many in the church of Sardis who have defiled their garments. They were a dirty church. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the citizens of Sardis had, over a course of many years, acquired a reputation for lax moral standards and open debauchery. Now, if you gained that reputation among the Greeks, you really earned it, because none of their cities were Mayberry, okay? Well, when the church at Sardis started and they had that revival beginning and you had those first generation Christians, they were saved out of that stuff. And they separated from sensuality and the sexual mores around them. They were saved from that stuff, so they didn't want to go back to it, so they put some walls up to keep it out. But as the second and third generation came on the scene, they lowered those defenses. They adopted the morals of the people around them. And the church at Sardis slowly but surely started to look more like the culture around them than the Christ inside them. Individuals inside the church were practicing impurity but hiding it behind a veneer of religiosity and Sunday morning church attendance. And it was lack of purity and hypocrisy that killed the church. We just make a point we've been making over the last several weeks. We've seen it now three times. When sin gets inside a church, death follows. When sin gets inside a church and nobody will stand up and say something and do something, that church is well nigh dead. It was a lack of purity that killed the church. But I noticed this, not only a lack of purity, but a lack of power. A lack of power. Where do you get that from? Well, I get it from the introduction in verse 1, where Jesus talks about the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, this is symbolic. This is symbolic language, isn't it? Seven is the number of completion, and Spirit, of course, is talking about the Holy Spirit of God. I look back further in the book of Revelation, and you'll see the seven stars represent the seven pastors of the churches of Asia Minor. So pastors are not only angels, they're stars. Do you see that? We won't get too carried away with that, all right? I promise you. So what's the idea? Jesus, earlier in Revelation, says he holds both in his hand, the Spirit and the stars. Well, think about it. The pastors are the one whose primary task is to declare the word of God in the church, correct? And the hand of Jesus is a picture of his power. That's where his power is. It's in his hand. So he's saying that it is the Spirit of God and the Word of God that gives the church the power that it needs to accomplish its purpose. The Spirit of God and the Word of God that gives the church the power that it needs to accomplish its purpose. Now, we don't read in this passage about any false doctrine in the church at Sardis. So it must not have been a problem with the Word. It must have been a problem with the Spirit. At some point at the church at Sardis, the Spirit of God stopped moving among God's people. So I want you to see the picture, okay? This was a church that was gun barrel straight on their doctrine. They were orthodox, but it was a dead orthodoxy. Did you know that's possible? To have a dead orthodoxy? If you went to the church at Sardis, they'd sing the hymns. They'd have conservative beliefs. They'd preach the right kind of sermons, but it would be totally devoid of any spiritual life or spiritual power. No one could sense the moving of the Holy Spirit. They had eloquence, but no enthusiasm. Formality, but no feeling. Singing without smiles. Hymns without happiness. Sermons without godly sincerity. Information without transformation. And when you left there, people would say glowing things about the choir. And they would give rave reviews to the sermon. But the one thing no one could say is that they encountered the living God while they were in those services. That is a dead church. We need the Spirit of God to be alive, don't we? Now, no one wants to go to a dead church if they're alive. No one goes to a dead church except dead people. Dead churches are made up of dead Christians. Either those who are totally unconverted or those whose love for Christ burned out a long time ago. So let's stop talking about the church and let's talk to the individual for a minute. He that hath an ear, let him hear, right? It's not just for the collective, it's for us as individuals. Let me ask you, you have a reputation for being a live Christian, but is that a reality? Are there any signs of life in your own spiritual life? When was the last time you opened up your Bible and the Spirit of God took some truth and He made it precious and powerful to you? When's the last time there was a page in your Bible that was traced by a tear? When's the last time you were having a time of prayer with God and the Holy Spirit of God moved on it and He was so real and so near you could swear somebody was standing in the room? You say, that doesn't happen. Oh, yes, it does. When's the last time the Spirit of God led you to do something that you don't normally do? And you did it. See, every once in a while, the dove hovers over. Every once in a while, the wind blows. Every once in a while, the Spirit moves, and that's a sign that there's life there. When the Spirit is not being quenched or grieved, the Spirit moves and there's life. But when the Spirit is grieved or the Spirit is quenched and He doesn't show up, that's when Christians die. We say we're alive. Others think we're alive. But what does Christ say? What about you? Are you an alive Christian? So we see, first of all, Jesus pronounces the death of the church. We notice, secondly, Jesus prescribes a treatment for the sick in the church. Not everybody in the church at Sardis was dead. Some folks were just sick. They were not beyond hope. So He prescribes treatment for the sick in the church. He says in verse 2, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Now, be watchful literally means wake up. Good counsel for some of y'all tonight. Wake up. There were some people in the church that weren't completely dead, but they were asleep. They were sleepy Christians. Do you know any sleepy, drowsy Christians? If you think about it, there's not much practical difference in a dead Christian and a sleepy Christian. They both accomplish about as much. The dead Christian doesn't snore, though. He says there's some sleepy Christians in the church who need to wake up. Wake up, because you need to strengthen the things that remain and are about to die. They're not dead yet, but they're sick. So inside the church of Sardis were some sleepy Christians. There were also some sick Christians. And those sleepy Christians had to wake up because they couldn't do anything to help those that were sick. A sleepy, drowsy saint doesn't have anything a sick Christian needs or wants. Now, I thought about this. I wonder if the Christians who needed to wake up were the parents and grandparents, the older Christians in the church. And I wondered if the ones who were alive but about to die were the children and the grandchildren. Do you see a progression here? Sleepy Christianity in one generation leads to sick Christianity in the next generation. Because sleepy Christianity is not appealing to the next generation. I have two children. Never one time have they walked up to me and said, "Dad, you know what I could really use right now? Not an ice cream cone, not a snow cone. I could really use a good nap." Not one time. Now, I say that kind of thing all the time, but they never do. When one generation falls asleep, the other generation wants to hit the doors. Because if worshiping Christ isn't enough to get our pulse up every once in a while, why should they bother with it? Let's just make this practical for a minute. Dad, every once in a while, your kids need to hear you say amen in the church service just to know you're alive, okay? Every once in a while, it'd be nice if they saw you make a trip to the altar. Moms, it'd be a good thing if every once in a while our kids came into your room, your kids came into your room and found you on your knees in your Bible. They catch you on your phone and watching Netflix all the time. It'd be nice if they caught you reading the scriptures, amen? It'd be a good thing for you grandmas and grandpas to sing enthusiastically during the song service. And for those of you who are in the choir to sing enthusiastically. And they do, and I'm not getting on to them tonight. They're fantastic. Here's the point. Our kids and grandkids need to know it's real. That the Christian life is real. That Christ and church and Bible are not just family traditions. They are living realities. So we need to wake up so we can strengthen a generation of Christians who are sick and on their way out the door, because sleepy Christians can't do anything for the sick. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Then he says, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now the word perfect doesn't mean sinless. You know that by now, right? It means complete or mature. He says, "I've not found your works to be completed or mature." See, here's what happened in an earlier time when these Christians were awake and they were healthy. They had made some commitments to God. They started doing those things, but they didn't keep doing those things. They didn't finish doing them. So they started reading their Bibles, but they didn't finish it. They started winning souls, but they didn't keep winning souls. They were just like those people who make New Year's resolutions to start working out. And they go on January 1 to join the gym, and all the regulars can't find a treadmill to run on. Yes. Don't worry, by Valentine's Day, they'll all be gone, right? That was the church at Sardis. In an earlier day, they had made some commitments to God. They had come forward to the altar and said, "I'm going to be a soul winner. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be a godly dad. I'm going to be a virtuous woman." But somewhere along the line, they stopped doing those things. And Jesus says, you need to finish what you start. Then he says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent." He said, when you guys first heard the gospel, when you first received the word of God, the church was alive. Christians were full of joy. They prayed. There was power and purity in the church. He says, don't you remember some of those great worship services where heaven came down and glory filled your soul? Remember all those commitments you made to the Lord? Remember when you had a passion to lead people to Christ? Remember how it used to be. Now, commentator John Stott had a really great couple of sentences. He said, the shortest road to repentance is remembrance. The shortest road to repentance is remembrance. Let someone once recall what they used to be and reflect on what by God's grace they could be, and they will be led to repent, turning their back on their sin and toward their Savior.
The shortest road to repentance is remembrance. And I think it would do us all good to take a walk down memory lane every once in a while, don't you? To just remember some of the good things God has done for us. Many of you know the name William Cooper. He wrote the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He wrote many of the other great hymns that we still sing all these years later. Well, Cooper was a man who struggled with some besetting sins. And he would have real highs and lows in his Christian life. I mean, the highs would be really high and the lows would be really, really low. Well, in one of those lows, he was having a moment of remembrance about how things used to be. And he wrote a poem, and we don't sing it, but he wrote it. It's called, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." He wrote this: "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." And some of us, I think, tonight need to do what Cooper did. And remember those moments that we've had with God. Remember when there was real fire and real joy and real passion in our Christian life. And repent that we're not still that way. And ask God to bring it back again. He says, "I want you to remember. I want you to repent." Now he closes this little section with something of a sobering promise. He says, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Now, sometimes we read this language about the thief and we think Jesus is saying he's going to return. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not a promise about the return of Christ. This is a promise of judgment on dead and sleepy saints. Let me ask you, when a thief breaks into your house, does he have good intentions? No. And when Jesus comes to a church as a thief, it is not with good intentions. He says, "If those of you who are asleep don't wake up and watch out and start caring for the sick people in the church, I'm going to come suddenly. I'm going to take the light out of your church. I'm going to take the candlestick away. I'm going to shut you down." It was a promise of judgment. Now, it's interesting. He closes by reminding them to wake up. Watch. If you don't, I'm going to come as a thief. The Lord Jesus knows how to talk to us in a way that we understand it. He speaks in a way that we get it. And the church at Sardis would have understood this double command to watch and wake up. It was actually synonymous with a really important event in their past. Many, many years before, there was a very wise and wealthy and powerful king in Sardis named Croesus. And he had amassed so much money and so much power, one day he had a bright idea. He said, "We are going to attack Cyrus, king of Persia." That was a really bad idea because Cyrus, king of Persia, was the baddest guy on the block in that day. So he gets his armies around and he goes to war against the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians whip Croesus. And he comes back to Sardis and it's wintertime, and Croesus says, "Cyrus won't follow me here. It's wintertime. Beside, he can never get to us." See, Sardis set up on a mountain, the top of a mountain. And three sides of the mountain were absolutely unscalable. There was only one back way, and it also was a mountain road. And nobody outside of Sardis knew about it. So Croesus got overconfident. "Cyrus won't dare come here." Well, guess what Cyrus did? He came there. He didn't care how cold it was. He was going to wipe this old boy off the face of the map. So he comes. And they encamp around Sardis for a matter of weeks, and they can't figure out a way to get up there. One of his generals tells Cyrus, "We need to turn around and go home. We're never going to get that city." And he said, "They got up there and you're going to get up there too." So he sent out some scouts. And one scout happened to go by the back way on the mountain road, and he found a slender, winding road that led up to the city of Sardis. King Croesus was so overconfident, he didn't even have a watchman looking out for the road. And so Cyrus and the Persians came up one by one, a single file line, and they took that mountain road and they snuck into the city of Sardis by night and overtook the city in one evening. Why? Because they didn't watch. Because they weren't awake. And Jesus said, don't you folks remember what happened in your history? If you won't remember and you won't wake up, it won't be Cyrus that's coming. It'll be Jesus that's coming. So watch out. So Jesus pronounces the church dead. Then secondly, he prescribes a treatment for the sick in the church. Then thirdly and lastly, Jesus promises victory for the remnant in the church. I like this. He says in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Just a few names. The vast majority was dead, but he says, there is a small remnant of people there who love me and they've been faithful to me and they've not defiled their garments. He says, those people will one day walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, white garments throughout the Bible indicates purity and holiness. Revelation 19 says that when we return with Christ in his second coming, we will be dressed in fine linen, clean and white. It says in Revelation 19 that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So you just see the symbolic nature of this. The white garments are a picture of purity and holiness and righteousness. Now, can I remind you of something tonight? None of us get white garments because of our own righteousness. Our righteousness is in the sight of a holy God as filthy rags, the Bible says. And I'm glad that when I got saved, Jesus took my dirty, tattered garments and he robed me in a robe of his own righteousness, a white robe. Jesus is saying here, I made you pure. But you saints in Sardis, there was a few of you. Even after I made you pure and you didn't dirty yourself, you lived in purity for me on earth. And one day you will walk with me in purity in heaven. Don't you like that idea? Jesus says you're going to walk with me in a white garment in heaven. Hold on to that thought for a minute. Then he said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And you might be a little confused. Blotting out a name from the book of life, what is he talking about? Well, remember, he's not making a threat in this section. He's making a promise. He's not telling the church that if they don't overcome, they will be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. He's telling them that because they will overcome, they won't ever be blotted out of the book of life. And I just want to remind you tonight, God has a book in heaven. He has a book. And in that book is the name of every person who has truly put their faith and trust in Christ. There was a time when your name was not in that book. No one is born on planet Earth with a name in the book. But the moment you repented and trusted Christ, the recording angel in heaven added your name to God's book. We sung about it this morning. There's a new name written down in glory. Thank God, it's mine. And did you know before God lets you into heaven, he's going to consult that book? And if your name isn't there, you'll go to hell. If your name is there, you'll go to heaven. Now, what about this matter of being blotted out? Well, this also has to do with a historical event. You see, in every Roman city, there was a registry of all of the citizens. And every citizen in that city had his name in that book, the town where he was born or where he was made a citizen. Well, when a person committed a capital crime, and they were about to be put to death, the recorder would blot their name out of that book. And it would be like they were never a citizen, like they never existed, like they had never lived in that town. Now remember, during the first century, many Christians were killed for their faith. They were put to death. They were martyred. And their names were systematically being blotted out of the Romans' books. But Jesus is saying, if you will overcome, if you will be faithful, they may blot your name out of their book, but I will never blot your name out of my book. They might be ashamed to have you as a citizen of Rome, but I will not be ashamed to have you as a citizen in my kingdom. And then he says, in fact, I'm going to confess your name before the holy angels and before the Father himself. Now, Jesus talked a lot about that while he was on the earth. He made a big statement over and over and over again. If you won't be ashamed of me on earth, I won't be ashamed of you in heaven. If you'll confess my name before men, I will confess your name before God. What a thought that Jesus is one day going to confess my name in heaven. It's incredible. We were at the Texas Rangers game the other night, and they actually won. It was amazing. We got there pretty early, and as they always do before the game, they announce the names of the players, both of the home team and the opposing team. And everybody at the Rangers game was so fed up with the way they're playing, they really didn't get a lot of cheers. Most of us were too interested in our nachos, to be honest, okay? But after they had announced both the Rangers and the Tigers, they did something very interesting. A little girls' softball team came on the field. They were from Texas, and they had just won the Little League World Series of softball. And just like they were major leaguers, the PA announcer, Chuck Morgan, announced each and every one of their names. Playing right field, Susie Smith. And when they announced her name, of course, her parents and all the fans in the crowd went nuts for her, right? And we did, too, a lot more than for the major leaguers. And what was really cool is that the big league players were still standing on the field, and these little girls would run on the field, and you have these multi-million dollar athletes clapping for these little girls. It was really neat. Really, the dream of a lifetime to hear your name announced in a big league stadium, right? Well, I don't know how it's going to work, folks, but I imagine it's going to be like this. When I die, Jesus is going to meet me at the gates of glory. And yeah, I'm looking forward to seeing all of my loved ones, and I'll have all of eternity to catch up with them. But let me tell you, I want to see Jesus first. And he's going to say, Tyler Gillett, let me open up my book. Let me see if your name's there. It won't take him long, and he'll say, yes, your name's there. I know you well, son. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He's going to give me a sparkling white robe. These are standard issue here, son. You need to put this on before we take a stroll through heaven. And Jesus and me are going to walk on the golden streets. He's going to say, hey, Gabriel, Tyler Gillett's here. Hey, Michael, Pastor Gillett finally made him. And we're going to go all the way down to where the throne of God is, where God the Father dwells in unapproachable glory. And he's going to say, God, I need to let you know something. Your son, the one who trusted me as Lord and Savior, Tyler Gillett, has made it to heaven, and this is his first day. And maybe everybody in heaven is going to clap and applaud, and they're going to say, he made it. And Jesus is going to say my name before God the Father. And he's going to say yours too. Now, I don't know about you, but a promise like that motivates me to live for Jesus. It motivates me to be pure. It motivates me not to be a sleepy, sick Christian, but to wake up and get right with God and live for him with enthusiasm and Holy Spirit power. I'm glad I don't go to a dead church, and I don't want to be a dead Christian. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this passage. It's heartbreaking to think that a local New Testament church died, but it's also a warning, and it reminds us that it could happen to any church, and it could happen to any Christian. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight and a lack of purity is present in their life, I pray we'd get that right. And Lord, if there's anyone here and a lack of the Spirit's presence and power is present in our life, then I pray tonight we'd remember and we'd repent and we'd ask the sweet Spirit of God to hover over our lives again and to lead us and to help us have our joy and our passion back. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ, I pray they'd save them. So one day they can find their name in your book and hear their name confessed in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.